I'm sure you've all seen at one time or another a program on TV where it starts out with a crime. And then you see a caption on the TV that says 6 months earlier, and then we see all the events building up to that crime. Well, that's kind of what we're doing here today as we get back into our study in the Gospel of Matthew. After a few good weeks of soaking in all the climactic events of the Passion Week and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus and all that took place at Easter, today we're going to go back about 6 months earlier and take a look at some of the events that were taking place leading up to that crime. Now, as we've been working our way through the chapter 12 of Matthew, we've seen how the Pharisees and the Sadducees have been becoming more and more extreme in their accusations and rejection of Jesus, to the point where they accuse him actually of being from Satan. They had gotten to the point of no return, a point of absolute rejection with no desire of returning at all. In their heart, there was no desire, there was never going to be a desire. And Jesus, understanding that, said at that point, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, that they had sinned against the Holy Spirit, and therefore they had committed the unpardonable sin. Now, we know that the Bible is very clear that all people are sinners, that everyone is separated from God and starts out on a direct path towards judgment. And from the beginning of Scripture, really all the way to the end, this message is continually repeated that man is sinful, man is lost, and man is separated from God, unless something else happens. Now, it's not always apparent how lost people are to us as human beings, because within our human nature, there is a basic goodness that can be found. After all, God did create us in His image in the beginning. So there are religious, moral, good people who say that they believe God and do good and right kind of things and do good towards others. But ultimately, the sinfulness of man is always manifested. It is clearly seen when a person comes face to face with Jesus Christ. And at that point, no matter what their life is like, no matter how good it looks, the light of Jesus shows the filthiness of sin. Kind of like when the sun shines into our windows by surprise, and we look over and we think, oh my goodness, we see all the dust that are on the desks or the tables or the shelves. That's why Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, before we take a closer look at our passage here in Matthew 12, I want us to jump over to John chapter 15 that is going to shed some light, if you will, on the situation that our passage speaks about. And John 15 is a moment when Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room. And the unbelief of the nation of Israel has already come to a head and is apparent. They've already set in motion a plot to kill him. This is the night of his betrayal. It's the night before his rest, just hours before he is crucified and dies on the cross. And as he talks to his disciples there in the upper room, whose feet he has just washed, he shares with them a number of very important things that they can hang on to when he is no longer with them. And one of the things he promises them is that there will be difficulties. Difficulties that the world will hate them because it hated him. And then he switches topics and he talks about the people who rejected him. And in verse 22 of that chapter, he says this, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." He's referring here to the Jewish leaders who appeared on the service very holy. They seemed to be righteous. They seemed certainly religious. They seemed to be to love God and to obey God and keep God's law and to follow God's word. They were the most religious people of the world at that time, as far as their particular world was concerned. And nobody really knew or imagined how completely vile and sinful they were on the inside because of the mask of religion that they wore so well. But when Jesus came and they were confronted by him, no matter what else they pretended to be, it was clear how sinful they were. How? Well, ultimately by their rejection of the Son of God. And so Jesus calls them out in Matthew chapter 23. He called them white sepulchers. He calls them a brood of snakes. He calls them evil, vile, perverted, wicked men with black hearts. He curses them over and over again. Woe to you. And the real evil of their hearts would never really have been seen if Jesus hadn't shown up. But by rejecting him, hating him, and ultimately taking his life, they manifest the true character of their evil hearts. In fact, there in John chapter 15, verse 23, Jesus says, "Whoever hates me hates my Father as well." You see, you can't reject Jesus and say that you love God, because they are the one and the same. And this is exactly what's going on here in Matthew 12, here in our passage. For years now, the Pharisees had been keeping up this charade. It was an outward show that they had put on for years, and it was working well for them until Jesus showed up. That's still true in a lot of ways today, isn't it? There are a lot of religious people out there that say that they love God, but they deny Christ. They have become haters of Christ, whether it's other religions of the world, whether it is Christian cults such as Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, or perhaps some of our liberal churches that are out there across the country. They talk a lot about God, but they deny the sonship and the deity of Jesus Christ. And when faced with the stark reality of Jesus and the truth of Jesus, their beliefs begin to fall apart. So Jesus had been systematically unmasking the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders, and by the time we get to Matthew chapter 12, they have become hardened in their rejection of him. There was way too much spiritual pride for them to ever admit that they were wrong. They have seen Christ, they had heard him teach, they had seen his miracles. So they had seen his character and the quality of his life. They had experienced his power. And their conclusion here is, in chapter 12, that he is a satanic Sabbath breaker. And in saying that, it's clearly, it reveals their hearts. They were trying to publicly discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people there in that time of conversation. They wanted to hold on to their place of religious rule. They wanted to be the religious elite. They loved the praises of the people. They loved to have everybody's respect and be thought of as holy and sanctimonious and pious and righteous. So when the people began to become attracted to Jesus, they felt they had to discredit him publicly in front of all the people so they could keep their place of leadership. They could keep their place of rule. They've tried everything, and we saw how Jesus told them, because of their hardened hearts, they had gone a step too far, and they had committed the unpardonable sin and had gone beyond the point of repentance and forgiveness. But they have one final shot at him, and they take it. One final attack, and we find it in verse 38 of our passage. As we look at the Gospel of Matthew as a whole, chapter 12 here seems to be where the height of rejection is found. The height of rejection by the Jewish leaders takes place when they say that he is satanic. There is no hope for them because they have all the evidence that they could possibly ever want or need, and they have concluded the very opposite of the truth, and they are damned by their unbelief. So the words that Jesus speaks at the end of this chapter, chapter 12, become words of judgment against them. But he doesn't leave it there. The final words of this chapter, which we're actually going to be looking at next Sunday, he actually is giving an invitation to all those who would still come and follow him. Now, as we get into this, we need to remember that the Pharisees aren't really interested in anything he actually does or say. They've made up their minds. It's a foregone conclusion. They've dug themselves into a deep hole, or you might say they've painted themselves back into a corner from which they cannot step out of because of their pride. Their one aim, their one goal, is to make Jesus look bad in the eyes of the people. And that's why they accuse him of being a Sabbath breaker. And that's why they accuse him of being from Satan, because they continue to see the crowds following him and believing him and turning toward him. So look at verse 38. Then Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." This morning we're going to be looking at the final sign and then the final word. And I find their approach, the approach of the Pharisees and Sadducees here, I find it kind of interesting. You would think that just after hearing Jesus' sharpest rebuke against them, telling them that they had sinned against the Holy Spirit, that they had committed the unpardonable sin, you'd think that they'd become outraged and angry, and they'd show that anger, and they would come at him with all their force. But it seems like they must have regrouped. They must have stepped back and started talking together, realizing that approach might not be the best in that situation with all the multitudes who were still looking to Jesus as a respected teacher. Now, inwardly, I'm sure they're filled with rage. But they come back with this sanctimonious facade that they're so good at doing. And they come to him with this air of religious superiority because they, after all, were the experts of the law, who are the ones who can interpret and apply it correctly. And they come to him and say, "Teacher," you know, even that title shows their hypocrisy. I don't believe for a minute they thought he was a teacher of anything. But the people did. They called him master, they called him teacher, they called him rabbi, which are all titles of very great respect for him. And so for the people's sake, they come to him and say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now on the surface, that sounds like a rather innocuous request. Jesus had been giving signs all along. The people were loving it. They kept asking for more. But this wasn't a normal question. Think about it a minute. We need to ask ourselves, who is asking the question, and why are they asking? It says some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came. That's who the scribes were, the teachers of the law, the experts in the law. These were their top lawyers, if you will. And when a scribe or teacher of the law came in an official assembly of scribes and Pharisees to ask a question like this to a man like Jesus, the question would have a great deal of significance behind it. And the people would all be on their toes listening to see what the answer is going to be and why that question was asked. In other words, if they are asking this, virtually demanding of Jesus, then this must be what the law requires of him. Why else would they demand it? The assumption on the people's part would be that the scribes must have determined from the law, after all their careful study in the law, that if he is the Messiah, then he should do a sign to prove it. And this came across as some very official question. We want to see a sign. They were basically telling the people that this person, Jesus, has not yet sufficiently validated his claim of being the Messiah. And that there was still a sign that needed to be shown, that needed to be done as final proof. Now, what kind of sign were they asking for? I don't think they had a clue, because there was no sign like that was required. Think back over the past chapters. Jesus had already done healing after healing after healing, casting out demons, transforming lives, forgiving people of their sins, giving of salvation, calming the wind and the rain and the storm. What else could they ask for? Just one more. Just one more. The implication was that there was a sign written in the law that the people didn't know about, that the Messiah would have to do to prove that he really was a Messiah. We want a sign. Give us final proof if you're really the Messiah. You see, the Jews were always looking for signs. That was who they are. They always wanted to see some supernatural verification for everything. And if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, the Apostle Paul said the Jews demand signs. That was who they were. That was part of their character. They were saying, prove yourself to do something extraordinary, something supernatural. And if you remember from last week, as we were talking about the events of Easter, they actually had their demand answered when God showed up at Calvary and plunged the world into pitch blackness at high noon. He turned off the sun. And they knew, folks, they knew that was God, and that was God's wrath being poured out. And for 3 hours, they were silent. But at this moment in time, chapter 12, in their depraved minds, from the hardness of their hearts, all they wanted to do was to embarrass and discredit Jesus in front of everybody. And Jesus' response is fascinating there in verse 39. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." Wow. Again, Jesus pulls no punches. In other words, he says the only kind of people who want that kind of a show are evil and adulterous. If they were truly being faithful to God, with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength, they wouldn't need any kind of a sign. And he's telling them, you make the wickedness and adultery of your heart so obvious for everyone to see just by asking that question. This adultery he is referring to was actually a part of their Old Testament history. You'll remember that when they were followed and worshipped false deities and had idols that they bowed down to. You see, in the Old Testament, the relationship between God and his people was depicted as a marriage relationship, with God the Father as a husband and his chosen people as a bride. And that translates over into the New Testament. The church now is the bride of Christ. And God, and when they chased after the false God, spiritually they were committing adultery against God. And it was because of the wickedness in their hearts. And they were unfaithful to God. Now, here in Jesus' time, the people of Israel weren't chasing after false gods. They didn't have idols that they were bowing down to. But they were being unfaithful to God. And they had committed adultery against God, with their legalism, with their traditions, with their self-righteousness, and their own egos. They had still abandoned God, not worshiping the gods of the Canaanites from the Old Testament, but worshiping the gods of their own design and their own devising, the God of self, the God of power, and therefore putting aside the true worship of Yahweh God. This, folks, is never, has never been, will never be acceptable to God, doing things our way. In Psalm chapter 73, verse 27, it says, "Those who are far from God will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you." Now, the NIV used a very gracious word there when they translated the word as unfaithful. The Hebrew word is zanah. Do you know what that word literally means? It means to be a harlot, to commit adultery, to be a cult prostitute, and yes, figuratively, to be unfaithful to God. But that's how strongly God feels about unfaithfulness to him. We cannot, folks, we cannot take our relationship with God lightly. James says in chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." That's strong words. Jeremiah 13, verse 27, God condemns them for playing the harlot. "Listen, I will expose your shame, your adulteries and lustful neighings, your shameless prostitution. I have seen your despicable acts on the hills and in the fields. Woe to you, Jerusalem! How long will you be unclean? I will expose your shame." Jesus was exposing the shame of the Pharisees and the experts of the law, the scribes. They didn't have idols that they bowed down to, but something just as bad, if not worse. They were worshiping their man-made, traditional, legalistic system of self-righteousness, and they were leading all the rest of the people down that same path and away from God. It was obvious that they didn't have a covenant with God, because if they did, they would never have rejected Jesus. They would have never have killed the Son of God. So Jesus is quick to answer them in the strongest terms possible. And he says, "Just the fact that you are even asking for a sign shows that you have abandoned God altogether. You are a nation," he is saying, "of adulterers and adulteresses. You don't even know God, or you wouldn't have even asked the question." Then he says this, You ask for a sign, but none will be given. None will be given. He said, I'm not about to grant your request because you don't deserve it. He felt under no obligation to grant this request of those who hated him. Why should he? He knew it would make no difference. He had already pronounced them lost forever, having committed the unpardonable sin. And then he says this, and this is really interesting because this next statement directly connects what we've just been talking about over our Easter celebrations with our message this morning here in Matthew. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, everybody knew that story. We all remember that story. You remember Jonah was called by God to go to this wicked city of Nineveh. He says, go and preach to them. And Jonah said, no, I don't want to go. And he turned around and he ran the opposite way and got in a ship to flee as far away from God as well. And as you know, a storm came up and the ship was going to sink. The sailors were wondering what in the world to do. Jonah said, hey, it's my fault. Throw me overboard. And though they didn't want to, they went ahead and did that. A great fish came and swallowed him, and he was in that fish for 3 days until the sick got sick of him and threw him up on the shore. And then he went to Nineveh and he preached, and boy, he preached his heart out. He preached doom and gloom and destruction and judgment against Nineveh, and the whole place repented in sackcloth and ashes. They were serious, and God then spared them from judgment. And Jesus says, this wicked generation, he's talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jews of his time there. This wicked generation will be given no sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah. What is the sign of the prophet Jonah? Well, Jesus explains it in the next verse, in verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign. You see, it's actually a prophecy. It's not a verbal prophecy like most of the Old Testament prophecies that we're used to that are verbally point to the events towards Jesus. Things like, you know, talking about the greater Son of David that was to come, or a virgin who shall conceive a son, or one shall come from the root of Jesse. These are all verbal prophecies pointing towards Christ. But this one that we're talking about here is more of a type. It's a pictorial prophecy. An event that takes place in the Old Testament, which is a foreshadowing or a picture of events that are to come. We know that because the New Testament tells us so. Noah's Ark was one of those pictorial prophecies. It's used in a number of different ways. In Matthew 24, Jesus likens what happened in the time of Noah to what will happen when Jesus comes in the rapture. 1 Peter chapter 3, in this passage, he drew parallels between the flood waters of Noah's time and the waters of baptism, which symbolize salvation. And here in our story of Jonah, even though it doesn't verbally predict anything about Christ pictorially, it predicts the most monumental thing about Christ, and that is his death and resurrection. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It looked like it was the end of Jonah, but it wasn't. It looked like it was the end of Jesus, but it wasn't. Jonah was buried in the depths. Jesus was buried in the depths. Jonah came up. Jesus came up. It's a perfect picture of the resurrection. It was 3 days for Jonah. It was 3 days for Jesus. Okay, so it's a picture. It's a sign. Why is that important for Jesus to point out right now? Well, the title of this message, if you had noticed, was The Final Sign. Why? Because the sign of Jonah pointed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the last sign. You see, after the resurrection, I don't know if you've ever realized it or not, we don't read of Jesus performing any more miracles for the people. Yes, he showed up miraculously to the disciples, but that was a totally different reason. These were not miracles to prove his messiahship. Jesus was telling the scribes and Pharisees that that was going to be the last sign they were ever going to get. We find that even that wasn't going to be good enough for them. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And as we know, they didn't believe even when that happened. One commentator put it this way, when we are confronted with the living Christ and his death and resurrection from the dead, then the matter of destiny will be determined. And if you turn your back then, no matter how religious you appear, no matter how holy you try to be, you show yourself to be a vile sinner who hates God because of what you did with Christ. That was the only sign that they would ever see. And it is the repeating sign that we see every Easter, even up to this day. Our whole society in America knows a basic story of what happened at Easter, what Easter means, what Easter represents. But a huge part of our society have rejected Christ. They've rejected the resurrection. They've become Christ haters, just like the Pharisees. Why do you think they tried so hard to remove the word Easter from America's vocabulary, from our greeting cards, from our calendars? It's now spring break. It's Easter bunnies and Easter eggs, making Easter mean or being equivalent to bunnies and eggs. Not the resurrection of Christ. They have rejected Christ and therefore they have rejected God. But God always has the last word. He always has the final word. What is the final word? It's a final judgment to come. And we find that in verse 41 and verse 42. He says it twice in two different ways. From talking about the final sign, which was Jonah, he then turns and refers to the Ninevites themselves. Listen, the men or the people of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. What's he saying? Well, if we think back to the story of the Ninevites, we'll remember that they were Gentiles. They were pagans. They were idolaters. They were the worst of the worst. They were evil people. They were idolaters. They had no law of God. They were outside the covenants of God. They were outside the promises of God. They were alienated from God without any kind of understanding of who God was. And then here comes this Jewish prophet by the name of Jonah. And by his own admission, if you go back into Jonah chapter 1 and chapter 4, by his own admission, he was a sinful, rebellious, and angry man. So you've got this godless people of Nineveh who were known to be ruthless and evil, and you've got a sinful, rebellious, angry man who had to do something that he did not want to do. And his whole message was on destruction and judgment and damnation. And I think he actually enjoyed, when he got to it, enjoyed preaching that because those people deserved it. And on top of that, Jonah didn't perform any signs to verify who he was or that his teaching was right or his preaching or message. And you remember what happened, though. The Ninevites believed God. Isn't that amazing? The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. That was a true attitude of repentance. And then the king commanded the people, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And then it says this, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. That had to be true repentance on their part. God saw it. God understood it. God saw the heart of repentance. He knew that it was genuine, and that's why he didn't bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. Listen, a Gentile, pagan, idolatrous, wicked people outside the covenants, outside the law of God, got a mediocre at best, disobedient, rebellious, and angry prophet who came and preached nothing but doom and gloom and destruction to them and gave them no signs, and the whole place repented and believed God. That's the example Jesus was giving. And Jesus says to the scribes and Pharisees, and now something greater than Jonah is here. These are Jews that Jesus was talking about to, not Gentiles. They were the people of God. They were people of the covenant. They were the people of the promises of God. These are God's people, people who had the law of God, the word of God. And one came to them greater than Jonah. Who was that? It was the God of Jonah in the flesh. And he was perfect. And he was sinless. And he was compassionate. And he was powerful. And his message was not doom and gloom and relentless doom, but a message of grace and mercy and forgiveness and salvation. And he did miracle after miracle and gave sign after sign. And they hated him. And they killed him. And so Jesus says in judgment, the people of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. They act as a historical condemnation of the unbelief of Israel. But Jesus isn't done with them yet. He has one other illustration of the final word in verse 42. He takes their minds back to another event in history that we find in 1 Kings chapter 10. He says, a queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. What's that all about? Who is the queen of the south? Well, if we go back and read 1 Kings chapter 10, which we're not going to do this morning, we would read about a lady whom we know as the queen of Sheba, the land of the Sabaeans in southern Arabia. And this particular group of people were rich. They were wealthy. They were prosperous. They had become incredibly rich because of their successful trading along the trade routes of India, to the extent that the queen was literally wealthy beyond imagination. And Jesus said that she will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? This was an outrageous statement to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to the Jews. The queen of Sheba was a godless Gentile. She's an Arab. She's a woman. A godless Gentile Arab woman is going to condemn the chosen people? Really? Why? Because Jesus said she came from the ends of the earth to listen. To listen to Solomon's wisdom. Is that significance? Folks, I keep reminding you that everything in Scripture is significant. Arabia was a long ways away from Israel. Jesus said, from the ends of the earth. It was so far away that that's what they considered it. Joel refers to it as a nation far away. Jeremiah calls it a distant land. So from way down under, way down the south, even she had heard that Solomon was the wisest man in the world. And they didn't have books that, where she could read his wisdom. So she decided that she had to go all the way to him herself to be able to listen with her own ears. Now, this wasn't just an overnight trip she was making. This was a huge undertaking. I mean, they had to cross a whole desert. And no doubt she had all of her whole entourage. She had all kinds of stuff and baggage and things that they had to carry with them. This was a major enterprise. You may be saying, well, yeah, so what's the big deal? I don't get it. Again, here's a Gentile, pagan, idolatrous, godless, lawless woman. Queen of a bunch of pagan people, who hears about a man who has the wisdom of God. And she crosses the desert with her whole entourage from a remote land to come without an invitation even to seek out that wisdom. You know what happened when she got there? What she heard was far beyond any of her wildest expectations. And she was so astounded by what she was hearing that she began to pour out treasure upon treasure upon treasure upon Solomon, who, as we know, didn't need any of that. But this way was her way of honoring him and thanking him and recognizing God's wisdom. Think about that. Now look at the end of verse 42, and behold, there's that exclamation that we've talked about before. It's unbelievable, it's almost shocking, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And the implication is, and you don't even care, talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, this pagan gentle woman from another land crossed the desert to hear the wisdom from the mouth of a man who was speaking the truth of God. And you won't even listen when he's standing right here in front of you. The one in front of you is far greater than Solomon. He is, in fact, the God of Solomon in human flesh. No wonder she's going to rise up and condemn them in the judgment. She would have had an excuse for not getting the wisdom of Solomon. But the Jews didn't have any excuse at all for not listening to Jesus. So both the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba are going to stand up and are going to condemn them. They will rise up and condemn the unbelieving and unrepentant Jews of Jesus' day. You know, it's so easy to get complacent in our lives, isn't it? Yeah, even in our Christian lives. And we begin to take God and take His Word for granted. You know, we do the Christian thing on Sundays, and we may have a devotional, but the rest of the time, you know, we're doing what we want to do. God is a God of love. He'll take care of us, and we don't focus 100% on Him. And there are so many people today that are playing Christian. There are so many who go to church even every Sunday. Others that try to make it on Christmas and Easter that are playing at the game. And the question we need to ask ourselves is this: do I have a relationship with Jesus? And do I love Him with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength, with all of my mind? And am I willing to do anything for Him? And am I willing to allow Him to change my life, to transform my life, so that it becomes looking more and more like Him? That was Jesus' desire, even for the scribes and Pharisees and all the other Jews of His day. That's why He began and He restricted His ministry to Judea, the land of the Jews. He had to come back to His people, give them one more chance. And He poured out His life into them. And folks, His desire is the same for us today. He died for us so that we can live for Him. The Apostle Paul says that we are to be living sacrifices. And as we allow Him to lead us, He will fill us with joy and peace in the midst of any situation, any difficulties, any worries, anything that's going around about us. He is going to give us that peace and that joy. If you're listening this morning and you never made a decision for Christ, I would encourage you to stop rejecting Him, because we've seen there are horrible consequences to that. Come to Jesus. Ask Him to be your Savior. Ask Him to be your Lord and enjoy the privilege. You know, we have that privilege of knowing Jesus and recognizing who He is. Let us never forsake Jesus. Never take Jesus for granted, but rather consciously and intentionally be living in His presence always. John Piper put it this way: it's because of Jesus, Jesus alone, because of His death, there will be no wrath toward me. Not because of my perfection, my sins, my guilt, and my punishment fell on my Savior, Jesus Christ. He died for us. That's what God's Word says. Therefore, I am free from guilt, free from punishment, secure in God's merciful favor. Live or die, God said, you will be with me. Isn't that amazing? And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. That was not His desire. That is not why He came. He did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was His desire. That's why He came. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, He says, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your love for us. Thank You that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ. and you went beyond the Jewish nation of your time, and you reached out to the rest of the world, which we are a part of. We thank you that we can come to you knowing that you are the true Son of God, that your truth is true. It never changes yesterday, today, and forever. And Father, I pray that we will day by day come to a greater realization of the importance of taking you seriously, of asking you to transform our lives, to lead us in every step of our day, all of our desires, all of our will, things that we want to do. Father, let us bring it to the cross. Let us bring it to your feet and ask you to give us your will, your desires, showing us what you want us to do. And Father, we know that we will be walking in grace, we'll be walking in your mercy and in your love, and you will lead us and guide us. Transform us, Father. And if there is someone listening today that has never done that, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak into their heart. Let them come to the point where they say, Father, forgive me. I am a sinner. I realize that I've been trying to do this on my own, but Father, today I want to give my life to you. I want you to take over. I want you to be Lord. I want you to be King of my life. Forgive me, Father. And Father, your word says you are faithful, you are just to forgive us all of our sins. Purify us from all unrighteousness. What an amazing promise. What an amazing God you are. Father, we thank you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if the events around us have made you unsure, questioning perhaps your relationship with Christ, or if you just want to talk, or if you want to have somebody pray for you, I'd encourage you just to drop me a note at PastorTed@SIOCommunity.org, and I'd love to talk with you, get back to you if you want me to, but certainly be praying for you. Now, we're so glad you joined us today, and we trust that you've been encouraged. I encourage you to deepen your relationship with Jesus Christ and allow him to truly be Lord of your life. Let me leave you with this benediction this morning. This comes from Romans chapter 15, where it says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. May the Lord bless you and be gracious to you. Amen.